maybe a topic of Scripture that we overlook and don't pay a whole lot of attention to. And today we want to draw attention to it. It's the forgotten fast. So Matthew 6 and verse number 16, Jesus says these words, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we are grateful for your word, how it teaches us about you and about how to have a right relationship with you. And thank you for this clarification about a religious practice that gives us your insight into what it's all about and what the point of fasting is. And we pray, Lord, that you might teach us today about fasting. But Lord, we pray you might build in us a hunger, Lord, create in us a desire to know you more, to know your ways, to have your blessing, to walk in your strength, to walk in your path. And God, we pray that you might do this by the power of your Spirit through your word today. And God, I thank you for our church family that's able to gather here with us today. And we know there are many that are unable to gather, and we pray that you might bless them as they're watching at home online. Lord, we pray that you'd use your word in each of our hearts. God, we ask you to watch over us and strengthen us. We pray that you might give us good health so that we might be able to serve you to the greatest of our ability. Lord, we pray that you would provide for us so that we might have what we need to accomplish your will and to please you in all things. Lord, we pray for those who are suffering and ask God for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we pray for our nation, those that, Lord, need wisdom in all positions of leadership, whether it's dealing with the virus or dealing with unrest. And Lord, we pray that you might bring peace and unity to our land. And we pray, Lord, that you'd use Christians to help point others toward the good news of the gospel. Because it will be impossible for our nation to be right with one another if we continue to be wrong with you. And so, God, we pray that you might send a revival to our land and, Lord, to our hearts. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Again, thanks for being here today, and we've got folks just watching online, and so we want to not forget them. And let me encourage you, as you go through your week, reach out to somebody in church. Reach out and just say hello. Maybe reach out to someone who's not able to come with us and offer some greeting. And if you don't know how to reach out to someone, you don't have in their contact info or something like that, well, contact Pastor Allen or me. We'd love to help get you connected. And I just want to remind you, we do have discipleship groups that are meeting during the week. Pastor Allen's group and the group that meets in my house are meeting. If you want to participate in those and you normally don't, just let us know. We'd be happy to let you know and have you join us for that. I want to say happy Father's Day to the dads out there. It's pretty exciting to be a dad. Lots of great privileges and responsibilities. Certainly, the longer I'm a dad, the more I realize I really need a lot of help to be a dad. My kids are like, "Amen, Dad, that's good." So I'm glad that we have the encouragement of one another. We have the encouragement of God's Word to guide us in that. And I just want to encourage you dads out there that you've been blessed with a great, great privilege to have children, and that you ought to be praying for your kids. And I know you know all that. You ought to be praying for them and trying to point them in a way that leads toward the Lord. And know that your labor there is not in vain. None of us are perfect. but we have a great and merciful God, a wonderful, merciful Savior we just sang about. So we can lean on God's grace and ask for His help to do better than we can do ourselves for our families. Well, today's topic is not about dads, but it's about fasting, something dads don't like to do. And I realize that on Father's Day, we're probably going to have a Father's Day meal. And so it seems inappropriate to talk about fasting. It seems inappropriate, really, to talk about fasting right before lunch, anyways. But we got to talk about it sometime. And I could have told you all, hey, we're all going to fast today so we can talk about fasting and really feel like we get it. But I didn't do that. Fasting is a topic that as you read through the Bible, you find it comes up frequently. In the Old Testament, there's fasting going on. In Jesus' ministry, he famously fasted for 40 days prior to his baptism. And during that time, the devil came and tempted him at the end of it. So there is definite precedent for fasting. And then as you read through the New Testament, you see more of it. It's one of the three religious practices that Jesus addresses right here in chapter 6. He immediately wants to confront a tendency that we have to do religious stuff so that we look religious instead of doing things to be in a right relationship with God. So he talked in the beginning of this chapter about doing charitable deeds, giving and helping others. And he said, you don't do that so people will think you're so great. You do that to genuinely give and help others, and God will see and reward that. And then he talked about the area of prayer, another very common thing that Christians do. And he says, prayer is not about you showing off to people. It's about you talking to your Father. And he gave us some specific guidance about how we should approach prayer. And I was so helped by going through that prayer again. And I would encourage you, if you missed that, all the messages are available online. You can listen to just the audio if that's easier, or you can sit down and watch the video of it as well. I'd encourage you to go back through that and think about how Jesus instructed us to pray. But now he comes to fasting. It's the third area that he's going to deal with, and it sounds very familiar as we read it. He talks about not doing it to be seen of men, and he says if you do it right to your Father, he will reward you openly. So with all this talk about fasting, we ought to say, what exactly is fasting? What are we talking about? Some people fast for a diet. They go without food for a certain period of the day in order to help them lose weight. This is not the kind of fasting that we're talking about. And that's not what Jesus is talking about, fasting for health reasons. Totally different idea, totally different concept. He's talking about going without food. Now, in the Middle East, where Israel was and where eventually Islam developed, fasting was very common. You may be familiar with the Muslim practice of fasting during the month of Ramadan. And when I first heard that Muslims fasted for the month of Ramadan, I thought, how in the world can everyone not eat for an entire month? And then I understood what they're actually talking about. They're not meaning for 30 consecutive 24-hour periods no one eats. What they do is they fast during the daytime. So from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. So there's eating going on for breakfast. There's eating going on afterwards. But the day is spent in fasting. And that is really a very common tradition of fasting that is the way the Jews in Jesus' time typically fasted. So Jews in Jesus' day had got this down to a very strict schedule. Mondays and Thursdays were fasting days. So Mondays and Thursdays, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, they would fast. That's what many of the strict Jewish people would do. Now, it's not like the whole nation did that, and no McDonald's were open for lunch on Mondays and Thursdays, but lots of people did that. And that was kind of a badge of spirituality. Like, look, I'm really devoted. Because on Monday, you don't see me having lunch with everyone else. No, no, I'm fasting. Isn't it amazing how something that is intended to be good, we can quickly turn into something bad? Fasting isn't bad, any more than praying is bad or giving to help others is bad. But Jesus confronts this tendency that there is danger even in doing a good deed like this. Now, I want to say that fasting is something that we ought to think about. I've entitled the message, The Forgotten Fast, because when was the last time you fasted for a day? Maybe some of you do. Obviously, if you do, you shouldn't go around parading, announcing it like Jesus did here. But it's not the kind of thing I hear come up in conversation a whole lot. Fasting, that's really important. It's just not something that comes up. You know, we live in a culture where we have so much stuff that fasting is really, really contrary to our thinking. If we don't have a snack between breakfast and lunch, we get this feeling in our stomach like we just might starve to death if we don't get to lunch soon. So fasting is hard for us to wrap our minds around, and yet it is something that we see in Scripture. So we're going to try to talk about fasting with several different questions, and really I already answered the first one, didn't I? Should we fast? Should we fast? There's a little bit of controversy, actually, about this, because God has given us food as a good thing to enjoy. Paul said as much in 1 Timothy 4 and verse number 3. There were false teachers that were saying, in order to be spiritual, you need to abstain from certain foods, and even that you need to not marry. So Paul says, no, that's not right. It's not right to forbid that, because God created these things to be received with thanksgiving. We're to receive marriage as a wonderful gift from God. We're to receive food as a wonderful gift from God. And I don't think many of us have a problem with that. You know, we enjoy a good meal. I can't wait until we can have a potluck lunch again after church. That will be a really great thing, because we love to gather around good food and enjoy time together. It's a big part of what our family does, as we sit around the dinner table together and we enjoy a good meal, and it's a lot of fun. There's another passage of Scripture that I'd like you to turn to, and I didn't warn you, but please keep your Bible out and open today. Typically, we're spending most of our time just in the verses that we read at the beginning, but today we're going to go to several different passages and learn a little more about fasting. Matthew 9, 14 through 17, just a couple pages over. Most of these will be up on the screen, but I'd encourage you to use the Bible and get some practice at finding places in the Bible as we flip around today. This is a situation where Jesus was directly asked about fasting, and there's quite a few interesting things in it. Matthew 9, verse 14, it says, "Then the disciples of John the Baptist, came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?'" So the assumption here of the disciples of John, those who had been following him, had been baptized by him, which, by the way, almost all of Jesus' disciples were followers of John, and then they follow Jesus, because that was John's job. He was to get people ready for Jesus. And so he preached, he baptized those that repented. He said, "Here's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And John's disciples are like, "Wait a minute. The Pharisees fast every Monday and Thursday. So do we. But it doesn't seem like Jesus' disciples do. Why not?" And Jesus' answer is very interesting. He says, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" You know, it doesn't make any sense. Do you go to a wedding and weep and mourn and fast? Well, maybe if you're the parents of the bride and groom, but most people don't. It's not supposed to be a time of mourning. It's a time of celebrating. Jesus says, this is a feast time, not a fast time. And he says, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Jesus says fasting is appropriate for times of longing, for times of missing, for times of wanting, for times when you're unfulfilled, when you're waiting and longing for something to happen. But Jesus is saying, look, right now, I am here. Right now, the Messiah is here. These are not times of mourning. These are times of rejoicing. Jesus was giving people a glimpse of his coming kingdom throughout his earthly ministry. He went around healing the sick. He raised the dead. He showed his mighty power. He gave a little glimpse of how God is going to make all things new. He said, now is not the time for fasting. Now is the time for rejoicing and fellowshipping together. But what does Jesus tell us? He tells us there is a time for fasting. And that will be the time when the bridegroom is absent. Now, some people, some Christians, look at the topic of fasting and say, fasting is something that's just for the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, they had not yet experienced what we get to experience. It was a lot different. I mean, in the Old Testament, the presence of God was signified to be behind a great curtain inside a temple that could only be approached through certain ceremonies, and then only by the high priest could actually go into that room in God's presence. But when Jesus died on the cross, we know what happened. The curtain was ripped in half, and the way was open for us to come directly to God, not through an animal sacrifice, but through the one perfect sacrifice of Jesus. And now we have the Holy Spirit who indwells us and lives inside of us. The book of Ephesians calls the indwelling of the Spirit the down payment. He's the earnest of our inheritance. Having the Spirit in us is a taste of what it will be like in all of eternity being in the presence of God. So we're no longer cut off from God by our sins, but the door is opened through Jesus. Old Testament believers were yearning to experience God's favor, but as New Testament believers, we rejoice that we enjoy his favor because of what Jesus has done for us. We're no longer waiting for that Messiah to come to save us from our sins. He's come. And so we do have things different than the Old Testament. Does that mean we shouldn't fast then? Well, based on what Jesus said, he said, right now the bridegroom is with you, but then he's going to be taken away. Jesus is with us today in our hearts. He lives in us. He gathers with his people in their midst. And yet, he's not physically here. The time when Jesus will physically return in a body, in the air, and he will return to this earth, and he will set up his kingdom, and all the blessings that we got just a glimpse of during his earthly ministry, we'll get to enjoy. A new creation, a new heart that no longer is torn by sin, that is fully enjoying God's presence. That day will be a great day. And there will be no fasting in heaven. It will be feasting. Jesus will invite us. The book of Revelation describes the marriage supper of the Lamb. He invites us to come and feast with him and enjoy his goodness. But that time of feasting is not here yet. We get a little glimpse of it. And instead of fasting being done away because it's an Old Testament thing, it ought to be seen a little different. Not done away, but different. The little taste that we have of God's goodness and his presence and his glory right now, they ought to stir in us a hunger for more. That we just got to have more and we want to seek him more. And that makes times of fasting appropriate. We'll talk more about when those times should be, but the reality is we should be doing some times of fasting now. I remember when I was a kid in Georgia going to our local mall in Albany, Georgia, and outside the food court, I always loved to walk by the Chick-fil-A. I know Chick-fil-A is more of a newer thing out west, but it's from Georgia. It started there in Georgia, so I knew Chick-fil-A my whole life. And out in front of the Chick-fil-A, there'd be a worker with a tray and a whole bunch of chicken nuggets on toothpicks, and they would give you one. And why were they giving you one? Well, we all know why. Because if you got one taste of that, you'd be like, that is really good. I want more of that. And you couldn't just take more off the tray. You'd have to go up to the counter and you'd have to order some and pay for them. And so they gave you a little taste and it made you want more. And that little taste didn't make you say, oh, well, I don't have to worry about eating anymore. I got that. No, that created in you a greater desire. So the presence of God that we enjoy through Jesus should not lead us to say, oh, I don't ever need to seek him now. I don't need to do anything. I get to enjoy all this good stuff. No, it ought to be like that sample in front of the store that makes us say, man, I want more of that. I want to feel God's presence more. You know, I want to experience his blessing more. I want to know him better. You know, those times when you read the Bible and it just really seems to powerfully speak right to you. And you're like, man, why do I ever neglect the Bible? This is amazing. I ought to do this every day. And there's times where you're just so blessed by it and you enjoy it. And then there's other times where you're like, Ezra, seriously, why did you have to count all those people? That's not necessary. And it may seem a little drier, but those tastes of good things, they ought to create in you a hunger for more. Say, I want to understand it more. You know, I want every time when I read my Bible, I want to understand what it's about. I want to see how it's important to me. There's a hunger that ought to be brewing. So should we fast? Yes. Yes, the presence of God is an invitation to feast, not to fast. But we only enjoy God's presence in a little bit right now. And we long for that day when we'll enjoy it in its fullness. We have the down payment, but while we wait for the return of Christ, it is appropriate to have times of fasting. Jesus fasted, his followers after his death, burial, and resurrection had times of fasting, as we'll see. So how should we fast? How should we fast is our second question. There can be no right fasting apart from a right heart, right living, and a right attitude. I want to ask you to turn back in the Bible to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 58 is one of the key texts in the Old Testament that deals with fasting. And it does it really in a surprising way. Isaiah 58 and verse number 3 is where we want to start off. Isaiah 58, 3. And we'll look at several verses in this chapter. Isaiah 58, 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? So Isaiah 58, 3, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? So this is the people of Israel complaining to God. They're saying, God, we fasted, and what are you doing? Why didn't you do something? We're afflicting ourselves. We're begging for you. We're seeking you. What's going on? And notice God's response. The second half of verse number 3 begins the Lord speaking. It says, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. And you do not do, and you, and let me try that again. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Notice the Lord says, look, you're fasting. Yeah, okay, you didn't eat. But instead of seeking me, you went about your business. You mistreated your workers. You acted in violence. Your life was not seeking me, even though you skipped a meal. And the point is, I really don't care if you skip a meal, if you keep living wickedly. It's not like one just tosses out the other. In order for fasting to be the right kind of fasting, it has to come from the right kind of heart. And so in verse number 5, he says, is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? This is exactly what Jesus was talking about. He said people love to fast and they disfigure their faces and they wear tore up clothes. It's not just that they didn't eat, it's that they made a big show to everyone. You know, so you would know on Monday and on Thursday, you'd know all the real religious people because they'd be walking around with stuff on their faces. You know, this actual same tradition comes across in Catholicism on Ash Wednesday when you put the ashes on your face. It's a way of disfiguring. It's a way of showing that you're mourning and that you're weeping. So they would do this twice a week and it'd be like everybody know. Oh, they're on board. They're fasting. And the Lord says back here in Isaiah's day, 750 years prior to Christ, so Jesus wasn't making up some new thing here. It's what the Lord said. The Lord said, why are you making a big show of fasting and yet you're being a jerk to everyone around you? Do you think I'm impressed with that? Do you think that's what fasting is about? It's not about a show. And then in verse number 6 of Isaiah 58, he says, is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer, and you shall cry, and he will say, here I am. I think what Isaiah described there is what we want to see when we really set ourselves to seek God. We want to see God's blessing, God's help, God's presence. And what Isaiah is making clear and what Jesus is making clear is that fasting is not some kind of spiritual thing that puts you on a higher plane than anybody else. Fasting is not the thing that lets God, lets you experience God in a greater way. It's not that not eating food makes you more spiritual or makes your prayers heard more. What is it that Isaiah is saying here? Look, if a fast is going to be acceptable, then this is a wholehearted seeking of God, a wholehearted seeking of doing the right thing. That's what God blesses. That's what experiences God's presence and his power. Not stopping eating, but a wholehearted seeking of God and a seeking of doing what's right. Here in this passage, he's specifically saying, look, if there are people who are needy that you can help and that you should help, then while you're fasting, you should be helping them. You know, if you're not going to eat your food, you should share it with those who need it. And if you're not willing to do what's right, then he says you're holding back on lunch isn't helping anything. It's not going to make a big difference. The New Testament echoes it in a passage we'll we'll look later that fasting doesn't have the power to do anything spiritually, but it goes with a wholehearted seeking and turning to God. In history, there is a guy who famously got it wrong. A guy by the name of Simon, Simeon. Simeon became known as Simeon Stylites because he did a number of amazing things. Amazing, not in a great way, but maybe I should say a number of bizarre things to try to get into God's presence and get his favor. One of the things that he did was he would fast. Once he had walled himself up in a monastery for the entire period of Lent, and he used all different ways of self-torture, and he ended up at the end of this period on top of a pole. And that's where the Stylite name comes from. He's like on top of this pole. And he moved to this pole that was 6 feet high. And he spent his life on top of the pole. Over time, he added things to it. He sat with an iron collar around his neck, chained to the pole, so that everyone knew he didn't just slip off here when no one was watching, but he spent his life on top of the pole. Periodically, the pillar's height was raised until eventually it reached 50 feet high. So his disciples would climb a ladder up to the top and deliver him scraps of food that he would condescend to eat periodically. And throughout the bitter cold of 30 winters in Syria and the burning heat of 30 summers, Simeon Stylites refused any shelter from wind or rain, frost or sun, and he sat on his pole. And in the end, the Catholic Church eventually recognized him as a saint for what he's done. Now, that's a guy who just got it wrong. Jesus never commands his followers to do things like that. Fasting is not something you do to punish yourself or deprive yourself or hurt yourself. The point is that when you want to seek God so earnestly and so desperately, you abstain from eating because you're seeking God. Have you ever enjoyed something so much you just did it right through lunch? Or there was something so urgent that you had to take care of that you just had no appetite because you had to do this thing before you could rest, before you could eat. Fasting ought to be the cry of our heart for God that is greater than the cry of it for food. Not that we're trying to say, oh, I'm going to punish myself today by not eating. That's not the kind of fasting that's pleasing to God. Jesus said back in Matthew 6, what we should do when we fast is not make a big show of it. Certainly not set ourselves up on a pedestal outside of town for everyone to see. He says instead that you are to anoint your head and wash your face. So some people take this very literally and say, well, if I'm fasting, I ought to anoint my head with oil. That's not really the point of what Jesus is saying. This was the common way people groom themselves. It was make sure you wash your face, you anoint yourself with oil. He wasn't giving like a religious formula for fasting. What he was saying was, look, go about your normal preparations for the day. So when you go out on the day you're fasting, you should look like the way you go out on the day you're not fasting. You're not outwardly trying to draw attention to yourself because that isn't the point. Fasting is about seeking after God, not trying to impress other people around us, not trying to draw attention to it. If we determine to seek God, then we naturally are determined not to show off to other people. But here's what happens. When we do something maybe out of the ordinary, like fasting. That's out of the ordinary. Or we're especially devoted to coming to church and our neighbors notice or our friends notice. And they say, wow, that's really great that you did that. Then what starts to happen? Very quickly, something that was good turns into something, yeah, I am a pretty good Christian, aren't I? You know, it's just a moment between doing good and being full of yourself. And it can happen just like that. And that's what Jesus is warning us. Look, guard against that. Seek in your giving and in your praying and in your fasting. Seek to fight against this tendency to impress others. Genuine fasting is to be a display for no one. It's not even a display for God. It doesn't show off to other people. It doesn't show off to God. God's not impressed with us not eating. He's impressed with us devoting our hearts to Him. He's impressed with us doing what He told us to do. All because of Jesus covering our sins, God can be pleased with us. He doesn't judge the greatness of His servants based on what they look like. He judges the greatness of His servants by searching their hearts, examining their inner attitudes, and seeing the things that they do when no one else sees. That's how God judges greatness. So you and I, we have to continually reorient our thinking. Because in this world, greatness is about what others think of you. And if we're not careful, we can get that same attitude right in the church. The greatness is about what other people think of me. That I do this so everyone thinks I'm really a great Christian. You know, standing in a pulpit does not make me a great Christian. Holding the Bible and reading it in front of you, it doesn't make me more spiritual. The things that make a person spiritual are the things you're not always going to see on the outside. There are times spent in prayer. There are times in the Word where you're opening your heart. There are times when you're confronted with your sin or what you've done wrong, whether it's just the Spirit's conviction in your heart or someone else talking to you about it, and the times where you humble yourself before God. When you search your heart and you ask Him to help you to live a life that's pleasing Him. When you do things for the good of others without being seen, without getting applause. When you're treated like a servant and you rejoice to be a servant of God. Those are the things that determine greatness in God's sight. Those are the things that we have to turn our heart back to. So we have to be careful that we don't turn a good desire into a display for others. So I want to spend the rest of our time looking at a few different examples in the Bible of when people fasted. When should we fast? Obviously, we said good times, celebratory times, are not appropriate times to fast. When should you fast? Well, based on what Jesus said earlier that we read in Matthew 9, fasting is appropriate for times of longing, for times of wanting, for times when something's missing, for times when things seem distant. It's this very nature of the need to fast that makes it inappropriate to say, every Monday and Thursday I'm going to fast. Because every Monday and Thursday is not a time of mourning. Every Monday and Thursday is not a time of longing and waiting and needing. Now, hopefully you've got some good Mondays. Maybe not as many Mondays, but hopefully Thursdays at least. You've got some better ones. They're not always times of mourning. So I don't think it's wise to say, well, every whatever day a week, I'm going to fast. It's interesting. There is a Christian writing that comes from the 2nd century. So the 100 years after the time of Christ and the apostles, called the Didache. And it has lots of instructions for Christians, and it talks about fasting. And one of the things it said is, don't fast like the hypocrites do every Monday and Thursday. Instead, fast every Tuesday and Thursday, or Tuesday and Friday, or Wednesday and Friday. I forgot what the other days were. It said, don't be a hypocrite and do it on Monday and Thursday. Do it two different days of the week. And I don't know quite what the point was of just switching the day. But if it's just a duty, then you miss the point. If it's something to show off, you miss the point. And if it's something just to do so you feel like you've done your spiritual duty, then you miss the point. When should we fast? Colossians 2, 20 and 23 is a passage that really makes it clear that fasting is not something that has the power to change our hearts. The scripture says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, a false humility and neglect of the body. But notice the last line, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Paul is arguing here in Colossians that what we need to really be spiritual is we need Christ. And he's saying inventing a whole bunch of rules about tasting, not tasting, about afflicting your body, those things in themselves have no power to change your heart. Those things should not be like a badge of honor. Like, look at me, I do this, you should do this, and then you'd really be close to God. No, that Paul's saying none of that's good. He says they have an appearance of wisdom. They appear like, oh, wow, look at how dedicated this person is. I would be really dedicated if I did this. He said they appear to have some effect, but in reality, they don't. The tools God has given us to grow to be like Christ do not include hurting our bodies or refraining from enjoying the good things that he's given to us. There's appropriate times to fast, but those do not define what it means to be holy or spiritual. When should we fast, though? Well, back in Isaiah 58, if we can go back there again, hopefully you can find it quick because we were just there. There's four reasons I want to give you for fasting here before we're done. And the first is for progress in holiness. Isaiah 58, again, he is rebuking their fast for a show, their fast that's done out of duty, their fast that is not really affecting their hearts. And down in verse number 6, he says, Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? It says, here's how I want you to fast. I want you to fast as part of a devotion to doing what's right. There are times where it's appropriate when you are struggling with sin, or when you know there's things that are wrong that need to be fixed, it's appropriate to say, Lord, I'm going to dedicate today as a fasting day to seek you. Now, you may just want to do it very simply by saying, I'm going to skip lunch today, and instead of having my lunch, I'm going to spend some time in prayer. I'm going to spend some time reading the scriptures, thinking about ways that I can grow in holiness, ways I can change my behavior. You know, if I'm struggling with something, then I need to pay attention to it. I need to devote some time to it. And fasting is a great tool to use in that. Not that failing to eat is going to make you get victory over sin. That's not the point. What's going to let you have victory over sin is seeking God and relying on Him. So you fast because you want to seek Him. And then what happens all morning, if you've said, well, I'm going to skip lunch today to seek God, what happens all morning is what I've noticed is what happens is I'm much hungrier all morning than I am any other morning, just because I know that lunch is not waiting for me. And I feel that hunger. And so what am I reminded of when I feel that hunger? I'm reminded, you know what, I decided not to eat lunch today because I'm going to seek God. So those little hunger pains, I don't know if they can really be called hunger pains for us because we eat a lot all the time. But those desires to eat in us, they're reminders that I need God. I need God's help with something. I need God's help to do the right thing, to think the right way, to treat someone the right way. I need God's help. And so I spend some time at lunch reading the Word, praying, getting away from what I normally do during lunch to seek God. And then all afternoon, as I feel those hunger pains again, what is it reminding me of again? It's constantly reminding me all day of why I'm skipping food is to seek God. This is the kind of way we should fast. This is when it's appropriate. This is when it's fitting. It's not that not eating makes you holy, but it's that seeking God makes you holy. And fasting is an important part of that. Fasting is humbling to us. Psalm 69 and verse number 10, the psalmist says, "When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting." Psalm 35 and verse number 13, the psalmist says this, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart." He says, I humbled myself with fasting. I just said, I need God more than I need food. Job, this past week, if you're following the Bible reading schedule, we're reading Job. Job 23 and verse 12, Job says that he esteemed God's words more than his necessary food. It's during this time of great difficulty that what Job treasured more than eating was he treasured hearing from God. And that's the right attitude in fasting. I'm setting aside food because I need God. I need his help. I need him to change me. I need him to strengthen me. It certainly involves mourning, as Jesus referenced in Matthew 9, that the times when the bridegroom was gone, those were the times for sorrow and longing. So we fast when we want to make progress in holiness. We want to change. We want to grow. We want to be what God wants us to be. If you're dissatisfied with where you're at in your Christian life, then you need to seek God. Nothing's going to change without something changing, right? That's my profound wisdom for the day. Nothing will change without something changing. If you need God's wisdom, then you need to seek him. You might need to skip lunch to seek him. You might need to even say, hey, for a season, for a few weeks, I'm going to take every Wednesday at lunch, and I'm going to skip lunch, and I'm going to seek after God. Not that you're going to say every Wednesday from now till forever, I'm going to do this duty. But no, when you're struggling and you need help, then you need to seek God. You need to do something different than you're doing right now. You need to pray more. You need to read more. You need to seek more. And fasting is a great, great way to do that. So, for progress in holiness. The second reason would be for prayers to be heard. Now, I'd like you to turn back to Ezra, another passage of scripture that we have read in our Bible reading not too long ago. If you remember Ezra, Ezra is one of the leaders in Israel. He is a scribe by trade. He is one that copies the scriptures. And so the scribes became experts in the law and became teachers of the law. By the time you get to Jesus' day, you'll see the scribes together with the Pharisees, and they're usually cast in a bad light because they'd gone from being devoted to the law to being devoted to traditions. But Ezra was a good scribe, and his life took place towards the end of the Old Testament. So even though in your Bible it's earlier on in the Old Testament, it's actually towards the end of the chronology of the Old Testament. So in the Bible, the books of Genesis all the way through Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, they are in chronological order. So those things all take place Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther all take place at the end of the story of Israel. And Ezra then was one of the leaders leading the people back to the land to seek God. And he had been given by the king of Persia, where they had been carried into captivity, he had been given the blessing of the king of Persia to take things back to the land of Israel for the temple and to take a whole bunch of gold and silver and precious things to supply the needs of the temple. So if you put yourself in this position, you're several hundred years before Christ, and you are traveling from Persia, Iran, and you're traveling over to Israel, you're not taking Humvees, you don't have the military with you, you're just a small group, a few thousand people, that have a whole bunch of money, and you're going to be traveling for days on end through the desert. That would be dangerous, wouldn't it? I mean, we're grateful today that we have our money with us at all times because we've got this debit card. But we don't have all the money that we have in our wallet carrying with us. That'd be dangerous because we could get robbed. And if you knew that no one had a debit card and everyone was carrying their wealth with them, then you could see how robbers would be looking out for travelers and would be eager to rob them and take their stuff from them. And so Ezra, though, is in a difficult position because he has just told the king of Persia that God's hand was on him and his people to go and rebuild in Israel. So he's just said, God's hand is on us. And now he's like, I can't say, you know, God is watching over us, but we really need an armed escort from the military to escort us all the way to Israel. You see how that doesn't make sense? It's like saying, God's with us, but just in case he's not, could you send the military too? So Ezra is in this position where he's got to trust God. And so what does he do? In verse 21 of Ezra 8, he says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, 'The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him.' So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer." I have a perfect example of when it's appropriate to fast here. Not just when you're about to travel across the desert with a lot of money, but when you need God's answer. You need his help. You need his guidance. And you need it and you want it so much that food's not important for that time period. You can say like Job that, you know, what's a better treasure right now is to know God's with me, to know I'm in a right relationship with him, to know I'm trusting him. So Ezra led the people all together to fast. Now, this is very common in the Old Testament. Now, does this public fast with everyone together, does it contradict what Jesus is saying? Because he said, don't appear to men to fast. It doesn't contradict it at all. There's a huge difference in the focus and in the aim. Jesus is concerned about this motivation to show off. Yeah, the motivation in Ezra's day wasn't to show off. They needed God's help. They needed him to hear. So what prayers do you have that you desperately want to see God answer? How much are you seeking him for those things? We have maybe children that are grown or not grown, that are going a direction that we don't want. How much do we want an answer from God? How much do we want God's help? What about when we don't know how to proceed? How much do we want God's help? It's appropriate in times like that, times of longing, times of seeking, to say, I need some times of fasting to seek after God. There's also an example in the Old Testament, if you turn over to the book of Jonah. So if you're in Ezra, you're going to go to your right and go right past Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah is one of the minor prophets. There is another example of fasting, and that would be fasting for punishment to be stayed, for judgment to be withheld. Jonah famously was in the belly of a whale. It's described here in the end of chapter 1, verse 17. He was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And chapter 2 is Jonah's repentance. And I think you know the story of Jonah. If you don't, it's only four chapters. It fits right here on two pages. You can read it afterwards. But Jonah preaches to Nineveh, and they respond with repentance. In chapter 3, verse 2, the Lord's word has come to Jonah again. This is what God says to Jonah. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and then he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So presumably Jonah said more than just a couple of words to the people, but this was the opening. God is going to judge this city in 40 days. Now, why did God say 40 days? Why not just have Jonah write him a letter and say, by the time you read this, God will be judging you because of your sin? Why did God give him 40 days? Because God's aim is not to destroy people. It is to bring people into a right relationship with him. And so the warning provides an opportunity for change. And that's exactly what happens. It says in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed that they were in danger of judgment and that they needed to turn to God. So they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And the chapter goes on to describe how the king does it. And they all set themselves to seek after God. Now, if we look at our country today, we can see that instead, in spite of the fact that there are churches all over, our nation is not seeking God more. Our nation seems to be abandoning God and His Word and His principles on every hand. And that sets us on a collision course with God's judgment. Because that's the way all of history has worked. We are no different. We are not the chosen people that escape any kind of accountability. Our land will face the same land of every nation that has forgotten God if we don't repent, if we don't turn back to God. So it's appropriate to have national days of repentance, national days of fasting, or a collective day of saying we're going to fast and pray and seek our God and turn to Him and beg Him for mercy. This is something that you see over and over in Scripture. I have a bunch of references. I'm not going to turn to them all. But God hears their prayer, and He withholds judgment. Now, in a sense, God changed what He said, but in a sense, He didn't change it at all. Because God rewards rebellion with punishment, and God rewards repentance with mercy. He does it all the time. He doesn't change. So when the people set themselves to seek God, God sent mercy. If you're in Jonah, if you would turn to your left and find the book of Daniel, it's just a little bit over to the left. We'll look at this last passage about fasting. Very fascinating chapter, Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is in captivity. This is just before the time of Ezra. Daniel is in captivity, and he is wondering what's going to happen. He says in verse 2 that as a result of reading the prophet Jeremiah, he knows that the captivity is about to end. Because God told Jeremiah they'd be 70 years in captivity. So Daniel is seeking God's wisdom. In verse number 3, he says, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." There's no doubt that Daniel wants to hear from God. He wants to know what's going to happen. He says, "God, I know that you said we're going into captivity for 70 years, and that 70 years is about up. So, Lord, what is about to happen? What's going to happen next?" We don't have that same situation Daniel had. But what Daniel really wanted to know is he wanted to understand what God's word said would happen next. He wanted to understand God's direction for their people. He wanted to know what he should do, how he should prepare. There are times when we are longing because we don't know what to do. We don't know what's going to happen next. Or we fear something is coming and we don't know how to respond to it. These are appropriate times to fast. These are appropriate times of longing, of seeking after God, of setting aside everything else to seek him. Jesus' instruction on fasting is for us. It's for you and me. When you have prayers that you long to have answered, when you need wisdom that you don't have, when you're feeling the pain and consequences maybe of sin or bad decisions that you've made, these are all appropriate times for fasting. But be very clear. If God is not impressed by you not eating, he's not going to do something special for you because you punished yourself for him. That's not the way it works. The point of fasting is not to impress God, certainly not to impress others. The point is to seek God. And the reward of our fasting is, in fact, feasting. That's why when the Jews would finish a fast, they would enjoy a feast together. We call breakfast breakfast because we're breaking the fasting that we did through the night since the last meal. So the reward of fasting is actually feasting. The reward that Jesus promises, if we fast, he'll reward us openly, is that the bridegroom will come. The longing will be fulfilled. The answers, even as we'll look later in Matthew 7, the answers to the prayers will come. We desperately need God. We get to enjoy the blessing of having his word in our hands, on our devices, in our hearts. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We have the church where we gather together in each other's presence, in God's presence. We get to enjoy so many good things from God. We ought to rejoice over that. But when there's times of longing, when there's times of need, it's appropriate not to make a show in front of anybody else, but to seek God above eating, above our normal routines of meals, to seek him, because we need to hear from God. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus assures us, as he has with each of these religious duties, if we do them to seek God, he says, "Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly."